I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. You've probably got that one bookmarked and that page well-worn, where it just naturally sort of dog-ears itself after a while. You can just turn to it. Your Bible should automatically open there. It's a good thing to spend time dwelling upon the law of God. The law of God should be our delight as His children. We come this morning to the second part of our study of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, part two. And last week, because the commandment is structured in an affirmative way, we looked at what does the fifth commandment require of us? What are the duties required in the fifth commandment? And this week, we'll look at the kind of other side of that coin. What sins are forbidden in the fifth commandment? What sins are forbidden in the fifth commandment? Now, I'm going to look at this way a little bit differently this morning, sort of categorically, because there are three categories of parties here concerned in the fifth commandment. So we'll look at it under the heading of sins of children, honor your father. So there are obviously sins that children can commit in relation to their parents. Sins of parents. Sins that parents can commit towards their children and towards God in relation to their children. And also sins of siblings. Brothers and sisters are included in this fifth commandment. Now, I want to remind you of something. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to look at just very, very briefly at a couple of passages by way of reminder. As we looked last week, we saw that in the New Testament, based on the Lord's leading and the Spirit's inspiration, Paul and Peter in particular applied this commandment much more broadly than just earthly fathers and earthly mothers. It is that, certainly, it's not less than that, but it's more. In Ephesians 6, for instance, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes the commandment, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Then he gives a responsibility along with that commandment to fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger. And the implication, of course, is mothers as well. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But then look what Paul has done. Just immediately prior to that, he talks about wives and husbands and the duty of wives to submit to the husbands as an application of the fifth commandment. Then immediately in chapter 6, verse 5, it's slaves, obey your earthly masters as an implication of the fifth commandment. So do you see, it's more than just earthly fathers and earthly mothers. He's expanding this to include all those who, in the older language, if you look at the older catechisms, they'll use the term not just fathers, but superiors. And that's a term that sometimes we're even just a little uncomfortable with in our postmodern culture, the idea that there are superiors and inferiors. But the terms in superiors, inferiors, and equals were common language at the time that most of the catechisms were written, several hundred years ago. Then if you'll turn over to Colossians, Paul picks up the exact same theme. He does the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. If you look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, Paul does several things here. One, we see again the pattern of expanding this beyond just the natural father and mother, but to those of superiors and inferiors. But he gives duties and responsibilities to both parties. Both to children, obey your parents, and fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Slaves, obey your masters, or we would say employees, submit to your employers. But also, employers, be kind to your employees, to those who work for you. Why? Because your service is ultimately to the Lord. It's not to these individual men. It's not merely on the horizontal level. It is that, but it's much more. It is to God Himself. So it is with that in mind that we come to these three categories, these three headings. When we think of children, parents, and siblings, we need to think about it in the older terms, inferiors, superiors, and equals. Not because the terms themselves are loaded or shouldn't be in our minds, but God has given us the fifth commandment to show us how he has ordered all of society. Society is orderly, isn't it? We see this in all of creation. We see this in astronomy. We can predict where planets will be in their orbits at certain times. Why? Because God is a God of order. We can look through a microscope and explore the cell, and science is only beginning to understand the complexities of the cell. We used to think it was very simple, and now it's a whole city. It's more complex than a city. And everything is done orderly. Human affairs are done in the same way. And I said last week, the fifth commandment is this transitional one. In fact, some have argued that it rightly belongs with that first table of the law. And those arguments are compelling because it is a means of illustrating what our relationship with God looks like in light of our relationship with man. How do we submit? How do we exercise authority? How do we treat one another in our ordinary lives? As a moral command of God, this is binding. This is applicable to everyone, not just Christians, not just ancient Jews, but every man. So let's look first at the sins of children. And we will see this applies certainly to those biological or adopted children, the actual people, little people who are in our homes, who are in our care. We can't flatten it out and make it less than that. But we can't stop there either. So the first thing we see is sins of children. Mocking, despising, or resisting authority. Simply refusing to obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is fairly straightforward and fairly simple. Mom says something, you do it. If it's a lawful command, you do that. And you do so not just as Paul said in Colossians, not just as with eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Young people, let me ask you, is your obedience merely external? Because if mom or dad says, I want you to go here and do this, and you do that, but inside your heart, you're grumbling and complaining and saying, I have no right to make me do this. You're not obedient. You're not faithful. And you need to know your faithlessness is to God, not to mom. Your dishonor is to the Lord, not to dad. It's vital that we understand these things. In Exodus 21, verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. These were serious matters. And the reason it was serious matters is because disobedience and rebellion in young people, guess what? It's contagious. It's infectious. That was the idea in Exodus, in the commands. The young man was warned and warned, and he would not submit to his parents. He was to be brought before the elders. And if he would not submit, they took him outside the camp and they stoned him to death so that all would fear, so that all would recognize this was a serious matter in the eyes of the Lord. But the other thing, not only that mocking and despising and resisting authority, that outright insubordination, that outright rebellion, but also it's a confusion. This commandment forbids being confused about who is the actual source of authority. This can take place in a home. It can take place in a church. It can take place with the civil magistrate. It can take place with our employer. We get confused about who is the lawful authority. Turn back with me to the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, it's an incredible event that takes place in the life of David. David had been anointed by God's prophet as king. David had been told in no uncertain terms, you're going to be king. The problem was there was still a king in Israel on the throne. His name was Saul. Now, Saul was not a good guy. Saul was deranged. Saul was evil, and he was bent on David's destruction. In fact, at this particular point, when we pick up in 1 Samuel 24, Saul is hunting David down like a dog. He's hunting him down, seeking to kill him. Saul had returned. He was following the Philistines, and he got a tip. Here's where David is. You can go find him. Saul and his men are in process. I mean, they are in route to find David. Saul has blood on his mind, destruction in his heart, but nature calls. So he turns aside, the scriptures say, to relieve himself. He goes into a cave, dark, David and his men are hiding in that cave in the providence of God. They're crouched back there, and David's men say, David, here's your chance. You can kill him now. That's where we pick up. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. Because the Lord had told David, I'm going to take Saul out. The men say, this is it. David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, you don't have to be all that creative to get the picture in your mind, right? Saul's in a vulnerable spot. David sneaks up to him, cuts off a corner of his robe. Verse 5, afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. What's David saying? I have sinned here. Even though I stayed in my hand, I didn't kill him, but I've still sinned. I have dishonored God's king. Yeah, but David, the Lord's already said he's going to take him out. I know, but he hasn't. But he's already said you're going to be king. I know, but I'm not yet. You see, David, submission here is to the Lord. He recognizes this is the Lord's anointed. I can't take him out. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave. And he called after Saul, my Lord, the king. You see his honor here. My Lord, this man is hunting him down to kill him. David comes out and says, my Lord, the king. Saul behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. Honor to whom honor is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Tribute to whom tribute is due. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? David confronts him and says, you're listening to bad counsel. I am not out to get you. And see, here's the proof. Is this your robe? Part of it? I could have killed you, and I didn't. And Saul is, at least in the moment, is won over by that. Verse 11, see, my father, the corner of your robe, calls him, my father. See the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. These are amazing words, particularly considering the circumstances. David's life hung in the balance. This is physical danger, imminent harm. And yet David said, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I will not. I cannot. Because the Lord alone is sovereign, and the Lord will avenge me. David's setting his trust and his hope on God's word. God said he would do this, and David had the audacity to believe that is true. I will believe that. Paul would pick up the same theme in Romans chapter 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. David could have written this. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. See, we can be confused about who's actually in charge, can't we? In the moment. When we feel like we're hiding in a cave and people are out to get us, it's at that moment when we are most likely to be confused about who's ultimately in charge. Who is sovereign here? David had no confusion in his mind. Paul writes the same kinds of words in Romans 13. The dishonor of legitimate, authorized authority is forbidden in the fifth commandment. And again, not just with eye service, not just as men pleasers, but from the heart. You see how deep this is. You begin to see the implications of this. See, we don't get to determine individually what is legitimate authority. That's the spirit of our age. The consent of the governed. That we will determine. We are self-directed, autonomous self-fulfilling, self-actualizing human beings, we get to determine what authority is legitimate and what authority is not. And we do it on a case-by-case basis, don't we? Driving down the road. This road feels like it ought to be 65, but it's 50. Guilty. I determine moment by moment what's legitimate and what isn't. A Dutch theologian, Dr. Duma, and he was speaking here about viewing authority as merely functional, meaning it only serves us and our interests, and it's only legitimate as long as we recognize it as serving our interests. So what the quote I'm about to read to you is not a position he affirms. What he's saying is this is the position that's pretty much the spirit of our age. He said it is more honest and realistic to say not that God bestows authority. Because that's what the scriptures teach. That's what David believed. That's what Paul was teaching. It's more honest and realistic to say not that God bestows authority, but at most that God provides the means that could lead to the exercise of power. We who are under authority are the people who determine whether authority functions and thus whether it can be legitimated. If we come to a negative judgment, then authority no longer exists. If that occurs, then the person in authority must change his administration or move aside for another person who knows how to obtain the endorsement of those under authority. Situational. It's a moving target. He goes on. Now, if we were to apply this in all spheres of authority, if that's our thinking, then authority only exists if I say it exists. And it only exists so long as it serves my interests. If we were to apply that in every sphere of authority, then children could dismiss their parents. Do you know that's happening? Have you seen young people filing suit in court to be liberated from their parents? Why? I don't like mom's rules. Dad's too strict. Children could dismiss their parents, pupils, their teachers, employees, their employers. For as soon as those who are subject to authority discover that existing authority no longer functions, since it fails to meet the objectives established by them, that will be the end of the authority. Such authority has nothing left to say. And of this last observation applies in two senses, two ways. First, such authority no longer has any say-so, according to those who are supposed to be subject to the authority. It's no longer a reliable source. In my mind, that's not a legitimate authority. I don't have to listen to it anymore. Two, the right to exercise authority no longer exists. Who are you? You have no right to tell me that. Do we see that's the spirit of our age? Do we agree with that? Do we agree that's largely where we are as a culture? But we also realize that's 180 degrees opposed to what the biblical record teaches us. We must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to confront these things, not only just philosophically, not just intellectually, but morally. That's where the law of God hits us, is morally. We are able to utilize legitimate means of changing authority. So, for instance, we have a government that's out of joint, out of whack. It is the legal technical term is jacked up. What do we do? Do we decide on our own, autonomously, that I don't have to obey that anymore? No, we take the lawful means that are provided to us. We go to the ballot box. Plug real quick. If you're not registered to vote, go do it this week. You need to be involved. If you're not exercising your voice there, you're not really in submission to this. This is the process that God has ordained for us. Be involved in this. Find out what's going on. And vote according to the scriptures. We have legitimate means. You may not on your own just decide, I don't like it, therefore I don't submit to it. That's not a biblical option for us. Someone told me one time, it's not really submission until it's something you don't like. Amen? It's not really submission until it's something you don't agree with. Wives, it's easy to submit to the guy when you agree with him. It's when you have a difference of opinion. You want to go left, he wants to go right. I defer. Children, mom's given you this assignment. I'd rather not do that one today. I'd rather do the other one. I don't agree. Fine, submission means doing what you don't agree with. That's lawful. That's true in the civil sphere. It's true in the church. That's the way God has ordered society. That's what the fifth commandment is about, is order of society. We can't just determine on our own that the income tax is illegal. The people who tried this, I don't recommend it. Not only on biblical grounds, because you'll be in jail. Decide it's illegal, and I've examined the court records, and on my own, I've decided it's illegal. You know what? They're going to come get you, and you'll deserve it. You can't just decide that mom is wrong about this instruction she's given me. I think she's wrong. She's got the wrong strategy on this. Or church is going in a direction that I don't prefer. I don't really like that direction, so I don't have to submit to that. Even though I signed my name, I said publicly that I would support the work of the church, that I covenanted with other believers to follow the Lord in this place. But my preferences, it's kind of run afoul of my preferences, therefore authority doesn't apply anymore. Thirdly, the way in which inferiors sin, or children sin, is using submission as an excuse for lawlessness. Using submission as an excuse for lawlessness. What do I mean by this? Let me illustrate it. Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh sends a command down to the Hebrew midwives. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. Midwives have a choice to make now. Command's been given from a rightful governing authority. Can they say, look, Pharaoh told me so I can sin against the Lord? No. The text says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. We cannot use submission. We can't use the fifth commandment as an excuse for sin. There's another one. Here again, King Saul. King Saul said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. Paul comes upon an encampment of priests who knew about David's whereabouts, and they didn't tell Saul. The king has declared Saul an enemy, has declared David an enemy of the state. These priests knew about it. They didn't turn David in. Saul comes to his servants and says, you need to kill these priests. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They wouldn't do it. Fifth commandment doesn't require us to sin. We see this in history. Nazi soldiers who said, I was just following orders. Police officers, just doing what my superior officer told me to do. A businessman saying he hid records from the IRS because his boss told him to. A wife covering for her husband's sin against their children. He's abusing them, and a wife said, I have to submit to my husband. I can't tell anybody. She is sinning against God at that point. Children covering for a parent's law-breaking. Church members accepting unorthodox or false teaching from a pastor. Remember Paul's commendation of the Bereans. Search the scriptures yourselves and see if these things are so. No man is to be trusted infallibly, save one, and he rose from the grave. Fourthly, what are sins committed by children or inferiors? An envy of lawful authority. We see this illustrated perhaps best in Numbers chapter 12. Remember this, Miriam and Aaron envied Moses. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. The sin here is Moses, or Miriam and Aaron were jealous for Moses' authority. I can guarantee you they weren't jealous for his responsibility. I can guarantee you they weren't jealous for his sleepless nights. I can guarantee you they weren't jealous for the times when he was on his face before the Lord weeping before them or over them. They were jealous for his position. Has God only spoken through you? The Westminster Catechism summarizes it this way. It is just kind of dense words here. So listen carefully. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors is the answer. The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required of them. Envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections. So envying, contempt, rebellion against anything they do that's lawful. Cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as provides a shame and dishonor to them and their government. There's more we could say here, but hopefully it's a starting place for us to begin to plumb the depth of this and to contemplate our Lord Jesus at this point. With all that he was tempted to do, as the devil led him out into the wilderness and tempted him with things that if they were offered to us wouldn't be a temptation because I can't turn stones into bread. That's no temptation for me, but it was for our Lord. And a temptation to exercise authority before its time. A temptation to grab hold of something that was not yet his. When the chief priests are sitting in front of him, mocking him. Soldiers putting a crown of thorns on his head. And Jesus submitted himself to his Father who judges justly. It's amazing to contemplate the ways in which he humbled himself and submitted, perfectly obeyed this command in every jot and every tittle, not only with his deeds, but his words and even his hearts, his thoughts of his heart. So the second category, sins of parents. The first one is failure to carry out the duties given to us. Do we recognize as parents, and I use the term again in its broadest sense, we have been given tremendous duties before the Lord. Not just duties to our children, certainly that, but duties to the Lord as stewards of those children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Then Peter, 1 Peter 5, he applies this to the church. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Paul, to the civil magistrate, Romans 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Literally, minister. If we think about that, the government's a minister. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Fathers are to train and instruct our children. Fathers and mothers. With the emphasis here on fathers taking the initiative there. Pastors, elders, shepherds are to shepherd the flock of God, providing oversight, faithfully teaching and instructing, correcting, willingly, graciously, thankfully. The civil magistrate is to bear the sword of God's wrath, not to bear that in vain. He is to be a servant for good, protecting those who are good and bringing God's wrath to bear on those who are wicked. In any of those spheres, when we have failed to do that, we are violating not just the customs of men, but God's holy and moral and righteous law. for the government to say, we're not going to enforce the laws. We're not going to punish evil doing. For a parent to say the same. It's a sin against God. The fathers here, the term is used in the broadest sense. It's not just a sin against inferiors here. It's not just that the government has sinned against those underneath. It's not just that parents have sinned against children. It's not just that a pastor has sinned against church members. It's that all those have sinned against God. And we'll have to give an account. There will be a reckoning. Secondly, sins of parents, using authority to further our own interests. Using authority to further our own interests. Authority always has the function of service. We think about that. Authority is never for our own good. Those who have been given authority is not for our own use. It's for the good of others. It's to serve. We see this perfectly fulfilled in our Savior. The Lord Jesus himself said, we see this in Ezekiel. A picture of this, what Christ lived out in Matthew 20, Jesus called them and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. You've seen the way it happens out there. It shouldn't be that way among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is repeating in not so many words what Ezekiel said years earlier. Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds. Thus, you know, he's not talking about the guys herding the sheep. Those who were to attend to the care of Israel. Of God's people. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. For those whom God has placed in a position of responsibility and authority, it's to serve him. It's to serve his purposes. It's to seek and to save that which is lost, not eat it. You can always tell a wolf because he eats sheep. And that's true in the church, that's true in a home, it's true in the marketplace, it's true in the government. Those whom God has placed in a position of careful stewardship, and they eat the ones they've been called to serve. If we use those in our care for our own gain, for our leverage, for our own glory, for our own profit, for our own comfort, for our own ease, we are violating God's law. We are living disorderly lives. Parents, if we're using our children for our gain, for our comfort, for our amusement, for our own glory, to build our name, to build our empire, to build our estate, we are abusing what God has given to us. For pastors, for elders, what the King James Bible referred to as the filthy lucre, if they're attracted to that, rather than the comfort of souls. They're abusing that which God has given. Employers taking advantage. All throughout the Old Testament, we see again and again, even the stranger and the foreigner among you, even the sojourner in your midst, don't you dare abuse him. Don't you dare take advantage of him. If he's worked for you, you pay him what you owe him. In fact, don't even wait till in the morning. You pay him tonight. Because he's living hand to mouth. If you don't pay him tonight, he doesn't eat tonight. The government abusing those for whom we are responsible, making them dependent, which leads us to another area of sin in this regard, another area of rebellion against God, is making those in our care dependent upon us and not the Lord. Think this through. Isaiah 48, verse 11, he says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Then the gospel writer, the Apostle John, says in John 7, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Think about this. Parents, are we training our children to be dependent upon us or on the Lord? Are our children fearful of going out of our home? Or are they learning to rest and trust in the Lord? And as a pastor, I mean, do you sense in me or sense in yourself a dependence on my counsel, the counsel of the church, or wisdom that's vested here in an office or in a church body rather than in the Lord himself? If so, that's a problem. We see the government all around us cultivating a dependence, a whole culture of dependence. Leveraging votes through extortion, through essentially bribes, payoffs, to those who ought to be helped, instructed, rebuked, chastened, put out on their own, to create a dependency is a failure in authority and a sin against God. Fourthly, setting a bad example of submission to authority. None of us is an authority to ourselves. All of us are in a strata somewhere. If we're a parent, we have those in our charge, those over whom God has placed us in authority, and yet we are in authority ourselves, aren't we? That's true in every sphere. None of us is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None of us exists to serve himself. When we fail here, we fail not only as it relates to our superiors, but also to our inferiors. Not only are we failing to submit to those in authority over us, but we're failing our inferiors, our children, those underneath us, by setting a poor example. I think of, here's John again in his third epistle. He's writing this note of rebuke, and he calls out a man named Diotrephes. And he said, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who was probably an elder there, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes was in rebellion against the authority over him and setting a poor example for the ones underneath him. We can do that as parents, can't we? Our mumbling and our complaining. We sit around the dinner table, and it's obvious in our hearts that we are not in submission to anyone but our own desires, our own motives. We're setting a poor example. We're no different in heart than Diotrephes here. The letter of authority has come. I reject that. Doesn't meet my expectations. In fact, I'm going to stop those who want to. Here's the Westminster Catechism again. What are the sins of superiors? Kind of summarize here. The answer, the sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of duties required of them, and inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. Also, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform. Now think about these things in your place of influence as a parent, as an employer, as a leader in the civil sphere. How do these things strike you? Commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors, children, to perform. Or counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. You ever laugh at a child in sin? Find it funny and amusing? Oh, aren't they cute? It's rebellion. We don't countenance that. We don't encourage that. Correcting them unduly. Being overly harsh. Careless. Exposing or leaving them to wrong temptation and danger. May I say something on this point here? We have a lot of freedom here in this place. We delight having our children with us. We take great care to explain that we want all of our children to be with us, to be at our side as moms and dads, to be under the instruction of the Word of God in the corporate setting of the church, but also under our parental care. Do we take that authority seriously, that responsibility seriously? When this service ends and we begin lunch, and there's a whole lot of kind of free time, where are your children? We're right out here next to a busy highway. We live in a wicked world. Don't think for a second, because we're family integrated and most of us homeschool, that sin isn't in our midst either. Careless exposing or leaving them to wrong temptation and danger. Think these things through. Think them through. Provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. Sins of superiors against their inferiors. But do we recognize these are ultimately sins against God, not just against our children? And finally, quickly, sins of siblings, or sins of one equal to another. And primarily in this regard, it's envy, it's self-promotion, it's quarreling. What does James tell us? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? That you lust and you don't have. So you quarrel and you fight and you murder. Oh, maybe not actually. Maybe not physically. But the affection of your heart is against your brother. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was challenged in the study of the fifth commandment, seeing the tentacles, seeing the depth and the breadth of God's moral standard here. The touches in areas that I know to be true, but I don't necessarily see it as a fifth commandment issue. But look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? This is one of the most well-developed metaphors in all of the New Testament, where Paul says the body of Christ is like an organic body. He compares that. And it's an illustration that our kids can understand. The ankle bone's connected to the knee bone, so on. We can understand this. Every part of our body has different functions, ears and eyes and feet and hands. And Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Now, what does this have to do with the fifth commandment? Everything. Look what he says next. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each of them, as he chose. God has done this. So for the hand to say to the foot, I have no need of you, it's not a sin against the foot, is it? Ultimately, it's a sin against God. Because God, in his sovereignty, has arranged the body exactly as he wants it. There's a reason we have ears on both sides of our head, not on top, not on the back. Our eyes are here in the front. Why? Because that's the way God designed it. Paul's making that illustration, saying this applies to the body of Christ. He has formed and fashioned and shaped it exactly as he wants for his own glory. The eye, verse 21, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Why can't the eye say that to the hand? Because God has done this. Look down at verse 24, or verse 23. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts, are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body. Then down to verse 28, and God has appointed. Back in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So envy of one to another, envy of our place, our role, our gifts, is a violation of the fifth commandment. Because we are saying, I want to be sovereign here, not God. I want to decide this, not God. The catechism again. What are the sins of equals? We could say, what are the sins of siblings in that broader sphere? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement of or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. It causes fights and quarrels among you, lust you don't have. You want it. We see this with our 2-3-year-old children, right? Mine! I want it. How different are we than they? If we're honest, we're more sophisticated. We usually don't knock someone on the head and then take it. Usually. But we're skilled with our words, aren't we? We're skilled with our social manipulation techniques. We're skilled with our silence. We're skilled with the eye roll. You pick, you know. So how we view and seek to keep the fifth commandment has everything to do with how we view God's authority, doesn't it? I mean, as good, solid, 5-point Calvinists, we affirm the sovereignty of God. We will say, God did this. Man is a responder. But where the rubber meets the road in our everyday life, do we believe God is sovereign? And does that show up in these relationships? Does that show up in the way we view authority? Do we believe Jesus' words when he said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth? Do we believe that? And is that reflected in how we live? We live in a world that's ordered by God, and it functions with chains of command, hierarchies, authorities that he has established for our good and his glory. And in our flesh, we recoil against even the notion of that. Don't we? We'll be honest about that, can't we? We don't like authority. It doesn't fit like, you know, kind of a warm fleece hoodie or something. It's like a scratchy sweater. We don't want it. We know it's good, but I don't really like this. But we need to remember this, if we remember nothing else about our study of the Ten Commandments, and whether it's this one or the Sabbath or any of the other commandments, these are good for us. These are for our good. Apostle John again in 1 John, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. And his commandments are not burdensome. How do we know that we love the Lord? Because we obey his commandments. His commandments are not a burden to us. Over time, as God sanctifies us, as we continue to look into the face of Christ, as we sang right before time of preaching this morning, as we look to Christ, we continue to look more deeply at Him. He sanctifies us. He conforms us more and more to His image. And more we find His commands to be a joy to us, not a burden. A comfort to us, not a hindrance. But I want to illustrate this as we close in our confession of faith. Just as an illustration to you. Our confession recognizes and affirms three major spheres of a sovereignty or spheres of authority. The civil magistrate, the home, and the church. All of those we would recognize. And one of the things that as a church we kind of come back to again and again is affirming those three spheres and warning the other spheres not to intrude, right? Civil magistrate, you get out of my house. I got it. Thanks. And even to the church to a degree. Look, it's my responsibility as a dad, as a mom, to teach my children. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the joyful cooperation of my church and of you, my brothers and sisters, in that process. But I can't outsource that responsibility, can I? It's my responsibility. And we will continue to preach the word and teach that the state should not be intruding in the affairs of the church. And the other way around. We're not promoting a theocracy. We recognize the civil magistrate stands distinct and apart from the church. But listen here, what is foundational, and just the way the confession is structured, typically in any given chapter, the first paragraph in that chapter sort of spells out the tone, spells out the doctrine for the rest of that. So in chapter 24, it's a chapter called Of the Civil Magistrate. Paragraph 1, the very first sentence, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Now, so far, so good, right? We believe that. Amen? God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. Straight out of the Scriptures. That's what we've looked at this morning. But we affirm right off the bat that God is Lord and King. He is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He is sovereign over the civil magistrate. Now, if we believe that, that's going to have implications for us in how we interact with the civil magistrate. One, we don't fear it because God is king. They are not. First Peter, it's all about what do we do when the civil magistrate has overstepped its bounds and we suffer for the sake of doing good? What does it say? It's pleasing in the sight of God if we endure it. It's pleasing in the sight of God. Does that mean we have no recourse? No. But we continue, as Peter said, to entrust ourselves as Christ did to the one who is faithful, the one who is true. We see the same thing in the next chapter of marriage. Paragraph 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Now, who says it's lawful? God. God. This isn't a civil document. This is saying on the authority of the Scriptures, it's lawful for only one man, only one woman to be married. That's it. The only lawful scenario. Paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, in other words, to have children. And for preventing of uncleanness. It was ordained by whom? God. The Supreme Lord. Which means children in the fifth commandment are envisioned here. Then in the last paragraph there, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity for your vocabulary test. It means you can't be blood related. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. In other words, doesn't matter what man does. He can have all the court rulings he wants. This will never be lawful. Why? Because God determines both the terms and the participants of marriage, because he's God. Then we see in the church, paragraph 1, the next chapter, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, and have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What is it saying? Christ is the head of the church. Paragraph 4 says that. Christ is the head of the church. There can't be another one, not even the Pope. Not the head of the church. Now, what does this have to do with the fifth commandment? These are all illustrations of that. This is how this works itself out in society. In the civil sphere, there is one God, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is over all the civil spheres. When it comes to the home, there is one lawgiver. There is one who has ordained marriage. He and he alone defines the terms and the participants of that. Do we recognize that? In the church, there's only one head. It's Christ. Not a majority vote in a body, not an elder body, not a deacon body, not anything, not a hierarchy, not a pope. Nobody is head of the church except one. It's Christ. That's it. Now, how does that work itself out? What if, let's go back to what we mentioned earlier in the sermon. What if I just decide I don't want to recognize the authority anymore? In the civil sphere, I just don't recognize it. Kind of a jury nullification, only I'm a one-man juror. Nullify that. I don't agree with it, so I don't abide by it. Or a wife says, or children, I don't want to obey by the order that God has placed in my home. Or in the church, I don't want to obey the order of the church. Because things have gone badly, either the general direction of the church, or I've had a dispute with somebody in the church. So you know what? I'm out of here. I'm leaving. Because I don't like it anymore. The words of our confession reflect our commitment to the sovereignty of God, the fifth commandment, as it's applied to the life of the church. Listen to this. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order. No letter writing, no petition drives, you know, that kind of, because you don't like something. They ought not to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow workers or fellow members. Why? On what basis is that true? But to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Why? Because I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that Christ is the head of the church. And I'll wait on him. I believe that Christ is the head of the civil magistrate, and I'll wait on him. I believe that Christ is ultimately the head of my home, and I wait on him. These are implications of the fifth commandment. Do we believe that God is actually sovereign? Yeah, but you don't know my circumstances. You know, but it's different from, it's not. I'm not saying you stay in an abusive situation in a home. I'm not saying a church that's in error and teaching false doctrine that you have to stay there. I'm not saying that there is no place that a government isn't rightfully overthrown. What I'm saying is, individually, none of us has that authority. Individually, we can't decide those things. We recognize God is sovereign. That's the implication of the fifth commandment. And as we come to these things, I think about, I'm struck by our catechism question this morning. What is repentance unto life? Sometimes we kind of just read through these. We're reading out loud and it's kind of a monotonous. But listen to the words. What is repentance? Because if we've been struck by God's word here, if we recognize that this fifth commandment goes deep and it goes broad, and if you, like me, you're sitting there and you're considering these things, and you go, woe is me. I am a lawbreaker. What do I do? I'm a child of God. I want to be obedient to my Lord, but I see these things and I see myself out of sync with what God has commanded. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. We humble ourselves and we say, oh Lord, help me to see these things. Help me to understand these things. Help me to desire with my heart, not just with my outward obedience. Sometimes I may have to start there. I don't sit back and withhold the outward obedience until my heart gets there, right? We wouldn't allow that for our children. Don't let that be your standard or mine. We have to start with obedience. And we pray that God would give us the heart that matches that. To a husband who sees in here his duties to his home and he finds himself falling short, what does he do? You apprehend the mercy of Christ, the one who has fulfilled all this on your behalf. And you press on. As Paul would say to the Philippian church, forgetting what lies behind. Why? Because I haven't attained it yet. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. I cry out for mercy. And I cry out for grace to do what I know I'm supposed to do. For a wife whose heart is hard and cold toward her husband, what does she do? It's repentance. Confess, this is sin. Sin against God. It's not okay that I feel this way. I turn to Christ. I apprehend his mercy and ask him for his help. Ask him to teach me, to help me put one foot in front of the other when nothing in me feels like it. What I do as a pastor, when I recognize how short I fall, repent and turn to Christ. Ask for his help in my weakness. Because I can't do this. I've got more chance of abusing sheep than I have of feeding them. Trust in Christ, who's done it perfectly. What do I do when I look around and things are out of joint on that level of equals, siblings, within a church, within my home, within the workplace? I humble myself. I confess it as sin. I can't hold bitterness against my brother. I have no right to be resentful. I have no right to hold it against them. And I go to the fount of living water and I beg for mercy there and ask for help in my weakness. Again and again and again. And I believe that Christ is faithful and he will not turn me away.